Good evening. I'm going to make sure I get a look at the time before I start so I don't keep you here all night. As Stephen said, my name is Nathan White. I'm planting Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. The location depends on if you live in Madison or Athens. People in Athens think it's Madison. People in Madison think it's Athens. It's just that area between 65 and County Line Road, if that helps. And it is truly a pleasure to get to be with you tonight. We'll be in Psalm 46 this morning, or this evening, not this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I had the pleasure of preaching at the Roots Retreat, our Presbytery-wide youth retreat this past year, and some of you were there and were very complimentary of my sermons, and my main goal tonight is not to mess that up. If you don't recognize Psalm 46 strictly by its numbering, if you don't hear Psalm 46 and immediately recognize it, there's a good chance that when we read it, you'll find that you know it better than you think you do. It's one of the more well-known psalms. It contains several lines that even people outside of the faith have likely heard at some point or another, maybe at a funeral or on television or sewn on a throw pillow somewhere. It opens with the line, "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble," a line many of us have heard. About halfway through, we get, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." And toward the end, we have the very famous verse, "Be still and know that I am God." But whether or not you've seen these verses in the aisles of Hobby Lobby, and you very well might have, I guarantee you've heard a famous hymn, a centuries-old hymn that was based on this psalm. And I know you've heard it because we sang it this evening. Around 1527, Martin Luther, inspired by Psalm 46, began writing "A Mighty Fortress for God." It's a triumphant song, as I'm sure you noticed. It's come to be known as something of it's the battle hymn of the Reformation, people call it. But when we stop for a moment, if we consider the context of Luther's life between 1507 and 1529, when he's writing this hymn, you might find the victorious tone of that song a little surprising. When Luther began writing "A Mighty Fortress," it had only been about 10 years since he hung the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, unwittingly sparking the Reformation, because even when he did that, he had no intention of starting a separate movement. He was just calling for reforms within the church. He did not expect the pushback he received. So it's not like this was 10 years since he consciously became the spearhead of a major movement that would change the landscape of the world. It's 10 years since he stumbled backwards into that role, which is a very different experience, I imagine. It had only been 6 years since he had been formally condemned by the Holy Roman Empire. In fact, most of the major events and figures of the Reformation had still not come to pass. John Calvin, born in 1509, wasn't even 20 years old yet. The Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic Church's formal response to the Reformation, wouldn't begin for another 20 years. Luther didn't write "A Mighty Fortress" decades into an established Reformation. He wrote it while all of Europe was still watching to see what would happen. Now, we look back in history, and it's easy for us to take for granted that Luther survives, and Calvin comes along, and men like Melanchthon and Beza show up after them. But all of that was unknown to Luther at the time. And some of the most powerful institutions in the known world were very intentionally arrayed against him. That was the backdrop against which Martin Luther began writing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He seemed to really cling to Psalm 46. Later in his life, he's reported to have said to some friends who were fearful, "Come, let us sing Psalm 46 and let the devils do their worst." It forces us to ask how he has that kind of confidence. Even when everything is stacked against him, all the odds are against him, he clearly had courage, clearly. And we see courage in Psalm 46, but if we're honest, many of us probably don't feel that same courage when we read it. So how was he understanding this psalm? What is in this psalm that gave him that kind of strength? Let's find out together. Hear now the reading of God's word. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I just realized my notes are out of order. Please excuse me. Not sure what's happening. This is very unprofessional. Please forgive me. Okay, there we go. I was about to pray, which is fine without my notes, but then I realized that I can't do a whole lot of exposition because I haven't memorized this. So let's pray. Almighty God, we ask this evening that you would bless the preaching of your word. You have given us this beautiful psalm. It is full of hope. It calls us to trust you. And so we ask that you would do those very things. Use this time to give us hope and courage and trust. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask in Christ's name, amen. This psalm, in its original context, when it's first written, is very likely composed after Jerusalem's deliverance from the armies of Assyria. If you're familiar with that story, you'll remember it's striking. The armies of Assyria are right outside Jerusalem. They are in an active siege, right? And Jerusalem, understand, this means they're in Judah, right? They have gotten to the capital. Jerusalem is on the edge of falling. And how God handles that is not to send out the army of Jerusalem to handle these people. He sends an angel, the angel of the Lord, overnight to wipe out so much of the Assyrian army that the ones who are alive wake up and figure, we should probably go home. It's a startling deliverance, this like last minute, 11th hour deliverance where God steps in to save his people. That's the background of this psalm, it seems. And you'll notice that the psalm very helpfully breaks itself into three sections that all call us to reflect. That's what that word Selah means. So in God's good providence, the structure of the sermon was pretty easy to set. It's just what the text does. We'll look at this in three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see that God shelters. In verses 4 through 7, we will see that God sustains. And in 8 through 11, that God saves. Again, 1 through 3, God shelters. 4 through 7, God sustains. And 8 through 11, God saves. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Even if we didn't have some clues to the historical background of this psalm, it would be pretty obvious that the psalmist is talking about cataclysmic trouble. When people sing this, people pray this, they sing about the very earth below their feet giving way, mountains falling into the sea whose waters roar, threatening the land and all the people in it. Now, once again, this seems very clearly to be about military trouble, and it's using natural disasters to describe it. Armies so great laying siege to their home that they might as well be able to level mountains. Recognizing that military setting really sets the rest of the psalm up. It helps us make sense of some of what the psalmist does, especially, I think, in the second section. But for the first audience, the notion of mountains being destroyed was an exaggerated metaphor. Right? No army in the ancient world could actually throw mountains into the sea. But we live in Huntsville. We're very aware, some of us, that we have weapons that are a little more capable of actually leveling mountains. Are we bringing down Everest anytime soon? No. But the idea of a military being able to level a landscape, to wipe out everybody who lives in a place without exception, in a moment, that's not nearly as exaggerated as it once was. And that might help us begin to feel what they're feeling, to see how they're experiencing this siege and this sense of danger. There's a very real threat, so massive it feels like it is undoing the world around them. And if this closer reality for us of destructive weapons of war couldn't help us inhabit this psalm, then certainly that does. We've all at some point felt that there's a danger so real, so massive, it feels like it's almost undoing our whole world. Listen, just a few nights ago, there was a presidential debate. And I don't know if you've turned on the news, but the takes are not encouraging. In fact, even if you haven't turned on the news, even if you're just vaguely keeping up with what things have been happening, what things might happen in the future, there's a real chance that some of you in this room fear for both the present and future of your home, and maybe even the church in the U.S., for any number of reasons. Certainly, that is currently something of a sentiment across the country. The AP released a series of photos that were taken all over the country of people on both sides of the political aisle, in homes and bars and restaurants, watching the debate. And it is shocking. It is picture after picture after picture of people with their mouths hanging open, with their heads in their hands, just overwhelmed at what they're looking at. There is almost a palpable, you look at those pictures, there's a palpable sense of fear, of danger. What on earth is going to happen next? But it's important before we go any further to see just how the psalmist deals with this fear, because we tend to fall into one of two extremes that Psalm 46 avoids. We either try to ignore the reality of our trouble, or we are controlled by the fear of it. And the psalmist doesn't pretend like there is no danger or no reason to be afraid, just the opposite. This is a vivid picture, a very real danger. If you are watching mountains fall into the sea and the earth beneath your feet crumbling away, it would be strange to say, oh, there's no danger here. Of course there's danger. And of course there's a reason to be afraid. But the psalmist isn't controlled by that fear. In fact, the presence of fear, if you'll notice, is sort of necessary for the promise that God is near in trouble to even make sense. If there is no trouble, if we can just say, oh, there's no trouble, everything's fine, then the promise that God's near to us in trouble means nothing. Of course there's trouble. The psalm doesn't call us to stick our heads in the sand and pretend everything is fine when it's not in our personal lives, maybe at work, in your family, whatever the case might be. The psalm does not call you to do that. It just calls us to trust that God is nearer to us than the danger itself, that we take our refuge in Him. In our last two houses, this house and the house we were in before, we have had neighbors with tornado shelters, which is great because of where we live and also because we don't want to have to pay for a tornado shelter. And I distinctly remember the first time we used the shelter at our neighbor's place at the last house. Providentially, we could walk out our side door. It was maybe four steps to their shelter, and we'd just go over there and they'd let us in. And my daughter was a little, she was probably 1.5 at the time. So we go over there, and the storms were serious. They were pulling down trees in our neighborhood. Power lines had been knocked down. People were without power in some cases for several days. It was the second round of storms we'd had, so the ground was already wet. Everything was already, like a bunch of trees were already on the verge of falling anyway. We're getting straight line winds. It was a concerning, it was a dangerous storm. But we're sitting in that shelter just talking like neighbors do. My little 1.5-year-old daughter was just eating Cheerios like this was a normal morning. She's actually having a great time because she loved our neighbors. And so to her, this was like a play date. She gets to be in this little cramped space with them. She thinks it's awesome. And the moment it struck me that we were just engaged in normal conversation, while in our neighborhood, houses are being, in some cases, seriously damaged, while live power lines are falling to the ground, was when my neighbor made some comment about Alice eating her Cheerios, and he was like, "I love Cheerios too. You know, I still eat them every morning. I didn't get to eat my Cheerios this morning." And he's just sort of talking about the breakfast he didn't get to eat yet while this is happening around us. It wasn't that there was no danger. It was just that we had a shelter. And the shelter that guarded us was much closer than the danger it was guarding us from, because that's what shelters do. As we move into the next section, we start seeing why God sheltering us in this way, why God being nearer to us in our trouble than the trouble itself, why that gives us courage. But that's how we need to think of it. It's not that there's not trouble. It's that to take refuge in God means that He is nearer to you than the trouble that you are afraid of. Look in verses 4 through 7 where we see that God doesn't just shelter us, He sustains us. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There is the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Listen, people could, and in some cases have, written volumes just on verse 4, so I don't expect to say everything worth saying. But let's just first start by taking a look at immediately what's apparent on the surface. We jump back to our first audience. They're thinking of a military siege. And we might pretty quickly realize that if you have a teeming river flowing through your city, it would make it pretty hard for anyone to effectively lay siege to you, right? Water for your cattle, you have water for your crops, you have water for you to drink. You have water that you can potentially fish from. If there is a river that your enemies cannot stop, their siege is almost useless. You are going to be able to outlast them. And so we get this picture of a city that is impossible to actually overtake. Nations rage, kingdoms totter. This one, this city, does not. But as we move a little deeper into this, we begin to realize that there are references elsewhere in Scripture, right, to a river flowing through the city of God that might help us understand what all this is talking about. Because even for the Israelites who sang this, it was about more than just the topography of Jerusalem. There is a spring in Jerusalem, but it doesn't flow all of the time. And it doesn't come close to fitting this description, some teeming river that's running through the city. This, even for the original audience, would have been a reminder of Eden, the first place where God dwelt with man. In fact, the temple, the holy habitation of God, was full of Eden imagery. It was intentional. It pointed to the spiritual realities of God being near to them. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read the passages that talk about the construction of the temple and what it looks like. I know you think that sounds so boring. Trust me, you should do it. It's very good. But you find that it is absolutely covered in decoration, in function, that reminds us, that calls us back to think of Eden, to think of what humanity lost and what in Christ humanity will have again. And that's important, what in Christ humanity will have again. This points us forward to Jesus, who makes a promise that sounds an awful lot like this. Rivers, a river flowing through a city that can't be sieged. Points forward to Christ, who promises that rivers of living water would flow from the hearts of all who trust him. Now, Jesus actually identifies that living water as the work of the Holy Spirit. That after his death and resurrection on our behalf, when he ascends into heaven, he sends the Spirit to us to apply all the benefits of that work. to apply justification, our being made right with God, to apply sanctification, our being made more holy, to comfort us. Even further down the line, Revelation talks about the river of life flowing in the new earth where God dwells with his people forever. This river is dealing with the spiritual reality of God sustaining his people and pointing us forward to what Christ will accomplish. He is not just near to us in our trouble. He upholds us in it. He strengthens and nourishes us. This speaks to what Hebrews sort of refers to as this heavenly citizenship of God's people. We're part of the city of God. That's the city. That's the kingdom that can't be shaken, to literally quote Hebrews. And understanding this river to be speaking of the work of Christ, the Spirit dwelling in us, and the ultimate renewal of all things, it brings the following verse really into clear perspective. If we understand that that's what's in view, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Makes a ton of sense, even for us. Now, centuries, millennia after the psalm was written, if we understand that in view here is the work of God through Christ to redeem his people and to make all things new, it's not just about that one siege. It's about the work that God is doing in the world. God is with his people in their trouble, and he will not let them be overcome by it. This is one of the grand promises of the Bible. Again, it is fulfilled in Christ, who is himself, God with us. God is among us. God is near us. The nations might rage and the kingdoms might crumble to the ground, but God is our fortress, and we can take refuge in him, trusting with full confidence that he will give us everything we need for life and godliness. And here, we see a title of God that will be repeated later in the next section, and it's very important. In verse 7, we're told the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts. You sang it earlier, you might not have realized it. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven's armies, in fact. It's an amazing title. I think a lot of us, when we think about things like spiritual warfare, or if I say, you know, supernatural beings who aren't God, right? You immediately, most of us, if we think of those two ideas, maybe we think of demons kind of first. It sort of makes sense. They're scarier, right? We think of the passages in the New Testament where we see, people who have been possessed. Jesus driving demons out of people, and they're really frightening scenes before he does so. We might even think of Acts, where the sons of Sceva, the sons of this high priest, show up and try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, even though they don't trust him. And this demon-possessed man, apparently they get into an altercation, and they leave naked. If you and six of your friends get in a fight and leave naked, you lost, all right? We think of these stories because they're frightening, because they're startling. But actually, their displays, these demonic displays, are noticeably less impressive than what we see angels do. They're on the losing side of this fight. Let's consider some of the things we see angels do in Scripture, because they're by orders of magnitude more remarkable. They guard Eden with flaming swords in Genesis. A single angel kills all the firstborn in Egypt, ultimately leading to Pharaoh releasing the Israelites. We've just seen the angel of the Lord wipe out the Assyrian army in a night, the mightiest empire in the world, and it took an evening. We see them frequently frightening people, just showing up. They just show up and they have to say, "Don't be afraid." Right. It's the first thing out of their mouths. Not always, but often. They are frighteningly glorious creatures. And here, God is the commander of all of their armies. Heaven's armies are at his command. That is the God who is near you in your trouble. And do you realize that this language is very explicitly tied to a particular person in the New Testament? In Revelation 19, we see Jesus show up as a warrior on a white horse wearing a robe dipped in blood, doing what? Commanding the armies of heaven to save his people, to deliver his people, to crush his enemies. He is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. This is unambiguously about Jesus, who is near to us, who loves us, who died to redeem us as his people, and who keeps and sustains us. He is our fortress, and he is our sustenance. So what's left in this passage? Look with me in verses 8 through 11 as we consider that God saves. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Here, our refuge, our fortress, our Lord of hosts who sustains us in trouble goes on offense. The troubles of the world have not put him on his heels. He continues to march forward. He continues to conquer his enemies. He calls repentant sinners to himself, and he protects and loves his people. God's purpose, even in the Old Testament, was that his people would be part of him expanding his kingdom so that all people, all nations would repent and believe. He doesn't just sit in place. He goes out to the rest of the world. And that's what the psalmist calls us to see. Come see what he's done. How he's not only protected his people, he's done that, obviously, but how he has always brought his purposes to pass. How he has absolutely undone his enemies. Their weapons are useless against him. Their chariots can't outrun him. To quote, I believe it's Charles Spurgeon, "The church is an anvil that has broken many hammers." To riff on G.K. Chesterton, "Every time it seems like the church has gone to the dogs, it's the dogs who die." God doesn't just protect his people. He goes on offense for his people. And now God speaks for the first time in the psalm. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be at rest. You can stop all your striving and worrying and fighting. Know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Not might, not can. Not I will be if you do all the right things and don't mess it up. I will. I will. The mountains can tumble into the sea. The earth can give way beneath us, but it cannot stop the purposes of God. It cannot break his love for his people. This story only ends one way, with God, our God, the Lord of hosts, being exalted in the earth, with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning forever and us reigning with him. That is the only way it ends. This is why the psalmist transitions to verse 11. After seeing the remarkable ways that the Lord of hosts has gone out into the world, he takes confidence in knowing that he's with his people. He repeats what he said before. The Lord of hosts is with us. Look at what he's done. That God is with us. Those singing this psalm originally would no doubt have thought about the many ways God had delivered them before, even this episode with Assyria. There's the Exodus narrative. We mentioned that earlier. It would loom large in their minds and probably in ours. The ways that God had been faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. After all, he's called the God of Jacob in this passage. The incredible victories we see God win in the Old Testament, both before the psalm is written and after. When the Philistines take the ark and put it in their temple and they come in the next day and their God has fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Not once, but twice. And the second time, his head comes off. We think of Dagon and the ark, right? We think of David and Goliath. We think of David taking the throne after Saul's death, like God had promised, after righteously refusing to kill him on his own. But we already discovered that the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as this God, this Lord of hosts. And his greatest victory is not in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We see glimpses of what's to come. But he struck the winning blow against his enemies and our greatest enemies at the cross. In his death and resurrection, Jesus blunted the edge of death. He robbed it of its sting. He has crushed the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. You want to see what desolations he's brought on his enemies? You want to behold his works? Behold the broken body of the God-man hanging on the cross where he died for you. He has paid for our sins, canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed it to the cross, and by doing so, he robbed Satan of his deadliest weapon, accusation. No accusation can stand against you anymore. That's Satan's whole thing. His whole deal is accusing. And none of his accusations stand. Death, sin, and Satan himself have been defeated by Christ in his death and resurrection for you. If you want to behold the works of the Lord, that's what you can behold. Look what he has done. This is the Lord of hosts who's with you. He's not just a God of great power. He's a God of great love. How can you be sure the Lord of hosts will exercise his power for what is for your eternal good? Because he went to a cross to secure your eternal good. He did not save you just to abandon you now. This is the God in whose city you have citizenship. This is the God who is your refuge. The one who won the war against sin, death, and Satan 2,000 years ago without ever even picking up a sword. There is nothing outside of his sovereignty. There is nothing that is not in subjection to him. That is the Lord of hosts who's with us, who goes out to defend us, who lovingly welcomes us in. Now, I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods here. The psalm itself tells us that there's still trouble, and that's true. Even on the side of the cross. That's not hard to find out on your own, just experientially. But Christ won the war already. It can only end one way. There will still be skirmishes, sure. But this only ends with Christ on top. We just celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day a few weeks ago. Some really beautiful moments where surviving soldiers were lauded for their courage by world leaders. So this is on my mind. Listen, D-Day was costly. The invasion of Normandy was costly. But after it succeeded, there's really only way that the war in Europe goes. That changed everything. There were still skirmishes. There was still loss. There was still pain. But it only moved in one direction after that. What we have at the cross, the work of the Lord, the desolation he brings upon his enemies is like that, but infinitely and eternally more decisive. It was costly, and there are still skirmishes, but that's all they are. This war only goes one way. This Lord of hosts who will not, who cannot lose is with you. Whatever troubles come, even if death takes you, for those who have trusted Christ, your citizenship in his city is secure. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, if you've not trusted Christ, I'd remind you that these promises are not yet true for you. But they can be. Repent and trust in Jesus. If you have not trusted him, that is always your application. What about for those of us who are in Christ? What do we do with this? Practically speaking, obviously there's a sort of general application. Do not fear. But it's hard to just make ourselves do that, even as we read this and consider that the Lord of hosts is with us. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason why Luther could read this, and even with the world against him, ride a mighty fortress, and we read it, we walk away, and we're like, okay, but Nathan, this stuff is still happening. So what, like, come on. There's a difference in how we approach this, and I think that has to do with how we apply that hope. We know that that's what we need to do, but I think a lot of us are mistaken in how we do it. Dr. Scott Swain, he's the president and head of the Systematic Theology Department at RTS Orlando. He's one of my professors, and since has become a friend of mine. And he made a deeply pastoral point. about the way we view these sorts of encouragements in relation to our heart. This is a bit of a long quote, so stick with me. It's good. There's an unbiblical way of using the Bible to encourage and exhort. In fact, there are many. The one I have in mind has something to do with how we think about the heart. My sense is that there's an unbiblical view of the heart that underlies certain ways of using Bible verses to exhort and encourage. Perhaps the best way to see it is to consider two competing metaphors. According to one metaphor, the heart is a cup. It may be full of coffee or it may be full of tea, but under normal circumstances, one would not want to fill his cup with both. It seems that folks sometimes offer biblical encouragements, do not be afraid, do not be anxious, as if the heart is a cup full of fear or anxiety that needs to be emptied of those emotions so that it can be filled with alternative emotions. But this is wrong-headed. The metaphor errs in at least two ways. First, it fails to understand that sorrow, fear, and anxiety are not always sinful emotions. In fact, such emotions may constitute appropriate emotional responses to loss. Second, this metaphor fails to appreciate that these are days of sorrow, not yet the day of the wiping away of all tears once and for all. However, the heart is not a cup. The heart is more like a balance scale, the kind often used as a symbol for justice, because its two sides weigh different arguments and positions in the process of reaching a true and proper judgment. The encouragements, do not be afraid, do not be anxious, should not be offered, in every case at least, as a rebuke. As in, pour out the contents of your heart, fill them with something else. Such rebukes can be the cause of false guilt among sincere believers. These encouragements instead should be offered as counterweights. These counterweights do not remove the other weights. Instead, they provide precious consolations that enable us to bear the weights of sorrow, anxiety, and fear in a godly manner in this veil of tears. I'm not telling you there isn't real trouble. Of course there is. You see it, and that sits on one side of the scale of your heart. I'm not telling you to ignore that. I'm not telling you that your fears are unfounded or baseless. I'm telling you that the weight of what should give you courage is that the Lord of hosts is with you. It is greater by far than the weight of what makes you afraid. God is our refuge and strength. Behold his incredible and mighty works, how he has brought desolation on his enemies, sin and death and the devil. Christian, the Lord of hosts is with us. He is your shelter. He is your sustenance. He is your salvation. And you can confidently say with your brother, Martin Luther, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devils do their worst. Please pray with me. Lord of hosts, we confess that we are often overcome by our fears. We have fears about our health, both in the present and in the future. We have fears about our jobs and financial stability. We have fears about unjust leaders abusing or mishandling their power, or perhaps the situation we're in. We have fears about the deaths of people we love. And the reality is these fears are often justified. They're grounded in what's actually happening, and we are tempted to either pretend like those troubles don't exist, or we let ourselves become controlled by our fear. Instead, we ask, remind us of this hope as a glorious counterweight to these fears, that you are with us, that you are our fortress, that you will be exalted, and that whatever earthly goods we might lose, our citizenship in your kingdom is never at risk. Give us courage, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.